Amen. Praise God. Amen. If you have your Bibles with you tonight, turn with me to the book of Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. I'm going to be taking a look at this text later on in our message. This is sermon number 4 in a series that we've been doing on Sunday nights on the doctrine of the church. And tonight we're going to specifically look at the unity of the church and what that means. So we're going to be looking at Ephesians chapter 4 later on, but there's a couple of verses I want to read before I read the text in Ephesians chapter 4, and then we'll go to the Lord in a word of prayer. So if you got Ephesians 4, stay there, because I'm going to get there in about 2 minutes, but let me just read a portion out of John 17. This is Jesus' high priestly prayer, and he says this, "The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me." And then 1 Corinthians 12:13 says this, "For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and were all made to drink of one spirit." And then Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1 to 6 says this, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who's over all and through all and in all." And then verse 13 of that same chapter, listen to what it says, "Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." So let's just go to the Lord in a word of prayer and ask Him to bless tonight. Father, we thank you and praise you that we can sing the song we just sang from our hearts, that all we have is Christ. Nothing in our hands we bring, simply to the cross we cling. Lord, we praise you that we're justified by faith, justified by grace, through faith in the sacrifice of Christ. We thank you for that. We praise you for that. We glorify you for that. Lord, I pray that as we take a look at your word tonight, that you would speak to us, that you would encourage us, that you would teach us, that you would establish us. I pray, Lord, that there would be a good balance here in terms of what the unity of the church really means. Help me, Father, as I seek to communicate this. Help us, Lord, to be actively involved in the listening of this, that we might apply these truths to our lives, that we might leave this place, Lord, encouraged and strengthened and built up in our most holy faith, to your glory, to your honor, and to your praise. In Jesus' name, amen. The unity of the church is one of the most important subjects in the New Testament, but it's also one of the most difficult to apply in a biblically faithful manner. I think it's frequently misapplied when people say something like this: "They'll know that we're Christians by our love and not by our doctrinal agreement. Let's just focus on where we agree and set aside the areas where we disagree." And so sound doctrine gets discarded in favor of everyone just joining hands and singing, "We're one in the Spirit." But the resulting unity is not true biblical unity. In the heat of the downgrade controversy, that was a controversy in Spurgeon's time, where pastors were beginning to abandon the deity of Christ. They were beginning to abandon the truth that we're saved by grace alone. In the heat of that controversy, Spurgeon wrote these words. He said, "Fellowship with known and vital error is participation in sin." And I agree wholeheartedly with that. In the 1990s, evangelical leaders Chuck Colson, Bill Bright, J.I. Packer, whom I greatly respect, and others signed the Evangelical and Catholics Together document. It called on Protestants to come together with the Roman Catholic Church in the many areas where we agree, while setting aside our differences over matters like the doctrine of justification by faith alone. For many years, the Billy Graham Crusades have worked in close cooperation with the Roman Catholic Church. The Popular Promise Keepers movement had added pressure in that very same direction. At their National Pastors Conference in 1996, author Max Lucado, whom most of you know, called on the 40,000 pastors in attendance to set aside the labels of Catholic and Protestant and to recognize that we're all sailing on the same ship with Jesus Christ as our captain. Before serving communion, Lucado urged the pastors present who'd ever criticized another denomination, and by that he clearly meant the Roman Catholic Church, to find a leader from that denomination and to ask for his forgiveness. Now, if Luther and Calvin had been present, Lucado would have urged them to apologize to the Pope. But just like I said a minute ago, the resulting unity is not true biblical unity. Now, on the other side of the spectrum, in an attempt to preserve the unity of the church, some Christians have divided from everybody else who doesn't agree with them, even on minor issues. Let me give you some examples. Some people will only fellowship with those who use the 1611 King James Version of the Bible. They won't fellowship with anybody else who doesn't use that translation. Others require that you've got to agree with them on their view of biblical prophecy, on your view of abstaining from all use of alcohol and tobacco, on your view of whether women should wear makeup or pants, and on other debatable matters. And while the statistics are widely varied, there are thousands of Protestant denominations in the world, plus many groups of Catholic and Orthodox Christians. Among the Baptists alone, there are all kinds of denominations: Southern Baptists, American Baptists, Fellowship Baptists, Convention Baptists, Conservative Baptists, Calvinistic Baptists, Free Will Baptists, General Baptists, Primitive Baptists, Old Regular Baptists, Old Time Missionary Baptists, Seventh-day Baptists, and it goes on and on and on and on. Did you know that? In the New Testament, the local church was primarily defined by the city, right? The church in Jerusalem, or the church in Antioch, in Ephesus, in Corinth, in Rome, in Crete, or wherever else. Everyone who trusted in Jesus Christ was part of the church in the city in which they lived. They're part of the church. Now, more than likely, in the larger cities, those churches gathered in numerous house churches because churches didn't build buildings until the 4th century. But today, there are dozens of churches in every North American city. In Newcastle alone, where we have only a population of about 18,000 people, we've got a Catholic church, a United church, an Anglican church, a Pentecostal church, a Baptist church, and soon to be a Reformed church. Now, due to our very significant differences in doctrine and practice, I can't see how we're ever going to be able to come together as one church in Newcastle, except maybe through a severe time of persecution. Now, the subject of unity is further complicated by the fact that there are different levels of unity, right? On an individual level, every true believer is one with every other believer due to our union in Jesus Christ. That's a spiritual unity. I'm sure you've experienced this, where you've gone to another country and you've met another believer, and automatically it's like you've known this person your entire life. Also, churches that hold to the truth of the gospel but hold to different secondary doctrinal distinctives can come together for various common causes, like evangelism, like helping the poor, like coming together to pray for community concerns. And on even a wider level than that, churches can come together even with non-Christian groups to work for laws protecting the unborn, to work for laws that support the traditional family or our stance against radical Islamic terrorism. But we need to be very careful that our common association does not imply to the public that we agree with them on spiritual matters. And so what I want to do tonight is try to answer three very important questions. Number one, why is Christian unity so important? Number two, what is biblical Christian unity? And number three, how do we apply Christian unity in a way that witnesses to the world? And so first of all then, why is Christian unity so important? I'm not going to be too long on this point. Two very simple points. It is so important, number one, because Jesus died to secure it. Just flip over a couple of chapters in Ephesians. Go to chapter 2, Ephesians chapter 2, and look at verse 13. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13. Listen to what the Apostle Paul writes here. Jesus died to secure the unity of his people. It says this, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." That's talking about us, the Gentiles. "For he himself is our peace." Christ is our peace, "who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility." What's Paul saying there? He's saying it took the cross of Jesus Christ to break down the barrier between Jews and Gentiles and to reconcile those two formerly alienated groups into one body in the church. It took the cross of Christ to do that. And the point is this, that since Jesus died for the unity of the church, he died for so much more than that. He died first to reconcile us to the Father. We know that. But since Jesus died for the unity of the church, listen, it is obviously an extremely important subject, I think, that we've all got to labor to preserve, defend, and display. Jesus died to secure it. And number two, Christian unity is so important because it's a major factor in our witness to the world. It's a major factor. In the Apostle Paul's day, the divide between Jew and Gentile was huge. It was huge. If the church could display to the world the unity between these two groups that Jesus secured at the cross, it'd be an extremely powerful witness. You remember what Jesus says? You're the light of the world. You're the salt of the earth. I mean, he even prayed for that. Right? John 17, "I don't ask for these only, but also for those who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me." And well, I'm going to point out tonight that the unity secured, that Jesus secured at the cross, is primarily a spiritual unity and not a visible one. At the very same time, there's got to be a visible expression of it for the world to take notice, right? Listen, guys, the unbelieving world, the world outside these doors, should be able to look at the local church, should be able to look at us and realize that there's something supernatural happening in this place. Our visible unity, our coming together as believers, should cause unbelievers to want to be part of the church. It should draw them to a personal saving relationship with Jesus Christ. That's why Christian unity is so important. Jesus died to secure it. It's an important factor in our witness to the world. Let me move to the second question, and I'm going to spend the most of our time on this one. The question is this: what is biblical unity? That's important for us to understand. What is it? What do we mean by that? Well, I think it's very important to understand that there are two types of unity in the Bible. I want you to understand this tonight. It's critical that you understand it. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3, look at what Paul says. Go back to Ephesians 4. Listen to what he says. He writes, "Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." That unity there is already a fact for us as believers. And Paul is saying we've got to be eager and diligent to preserve it. Right? It's already a fact. It's the very same unity that we read about in 1 Corinthians 12:13. "For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we're all made to drink of the one spirit." Christ accomplished that unity for us on the cross. So we could call that unity our positional unity, our positional unity. But now take a look at verse 13. Listen to what Paul says there. He says, "Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." That unity is not yet a reality. He's saying we need to attain to the unity of the faith, right? We need to be moving in that direction. Listen, guys, we attain the unity of the faith. We come together as we grow to maturity in Jesus Christ. We could call that our practical unity, right? Positional unity is already ours. It's a fact. It belongs to us in Christ. Practical unity is constantly a work in progress. It's rooted in positional unity, but it's got to be worked out. Now, so under this second point, I'm going to look at that first subject, the subject of positional unity, And under our last point, I'm going to look at that practical unity. So in terms of our positional unity, we first got to discuss what that unity is not. What it is not. Three things I want to say here very quickly. First, Christian unity is not organizational unity. Organizations such as the World Council of Churches or the National Councils of Churches promote an organizational or external unity among all kinds of denominations. And the idea there is to set aside the areas where we differ and come together on common ground. So it doesn't matter whether you believe Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. That doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if you believe in the atonement. It doesn't matter. If you believe in God, then we can come together. That's what they're saying. But both of those councils are notoriously theologically and politically liberal. And they include denominations that deny the gospel of Christ. And so I'm going to tell you, Jesus was not praying in John 17 for this kind of one-world church organized under one liberal governing body. That's not what Jesus Christ was praying about in John 17. I want to make that clear. He's not praying about that. Number two, Christian unity isn't uniformity. Being one body in Christ doesn't mean that we've all got to look alike. Doesn't mean that we've all got to talk alike or enjoy the same kinds of activities. It doesn't mean that. I mean, the very analogy of being members of the body of Christ implies that all the members don't look the same, right? We don't serve the same function. I mean, the beauty of the body, the beauty of our human bodies, is that it functions as one body, even though it consists of many different parts that don't look the same. My finger doesn't look like my nose, and I'm glad it doesn't. I would look pretty horrible if my nose looked like a finger. And so Christian unity is not uniformity. And number three, Christian unity is not unanimity on every single point of doctrine. It's not. We've got to be very careful here, understanding that there are three levels of biblical doctrine. Number one, listen to me. This is imperative. There are essential truths that are necessary for salvation. To deny any of these truths is heresy. It's a denial of the faith. And those things include things like this: the full deity of Jesus Christ, the full humanity of Jesus Christ, his substitutionary atonement for sinners on the cross, his bodily resurrection from the dead, his second coming, salvation by grace alone, through faith in Jesus Christ alone, apart from our works. And so there are essential truths that are necessary for salvation. That's one level of biblical doctrine. Number two, there are important but non-saving truths, right? Important truths, but they're not saving truths. And those truths affect how we live our lives as believers. They affect how we understand God, how we understand man and sin and salvation, and even the Christian life. But genuine believers differ on these matters. Let me give you some examples. The sovereignty of God versus human free will in the matter of salvation. Now, in this church, we would hold to the sovereignty of God. We believe that God elects. We believe that Christ redeems. We believe that the Holy Spirit applies. But there are some believers who believe in human free will. Let me give you another view. Views on baptism. We have different views on baptism, right? Church government. We have different views on the role of men and women in the church and in the home. We would hold to an equality of the sexes, but that there are role distinctions in the church and in the home. That elders are to be men. We believe that. Right? That the husband is the head of his wife. We're not saying that the man is better than the woman there, but there are others who don't believe that. Old earth versus young earth creation. There are different views on that. Divorce and remarriage. Now, some of these issues, I think, do border on essential doctrines, but we need to recognize, listen to me, we need to recognize that those who differ from us on these secondary matters, as long as they hold to the essential truths of the gospel, are still nevertheless true believers in Jesus Christ. They're our brothers and sisters in Christ. They may have a different view on us on some of these secondary issues, but they're brothers and sisters in Christ if they hold to the essential doctrines. And then the third level is this: interesting doctrines, but not essential or important matters. I mean, these kinds of doctrines won't affect how we live the Christian life, but they affect minor interpretive issues on difficult texts. Let me give you an example, and I preached on this about 3 or 4 months ago on a Sunday morning, so you would know my position on this. Who are the sons of God in Genesis chapter 6? right? That's not going to impact how you live your Christian life. I believe that it was the godly line of Seth, but some people believe that the sons of God, they were demons, right? It's not going to affect my Christian life. And so Christian unity then is not organizational unity. It's not uniformity. It's not unanimity on every single doctrine. So the question is this: what is true biblical Christian unity? What is that? How would we define it? Let me define it simply like this. I believe that true biblical Christian unity is a spiritual reality based on shared life through saving faith in Jesus Christ. Let me say that again. It's a spiritual reality based on shared life through saving faith in Jesus Christ. I want you to look with me at Ephesians 4, verse 4 to 6. Because there, the Apostle Paul enumerates for us seven elements of Christian unity that are all already a fact for us as believers. This is our positional unity. And all we're called to do here is to work diligently to preserve it. So let me read verse 4 to 6. Listen to what it says. Listen to these words. There is one body and one spirit. Just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who's over all and through all and in all. Now, each one of those seven elements that form the biblical basis for Christian unity are all prefaced by the word one, right? Isn't that what he says? One body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. They're all prefaced by the word one, and they're all arranged around each member of the Holy Trinity. And so I think the principle that's being laid out for us is that we should see ourselves as members of the body of Christ. We should see ourselves as a member of the church, and we should see the church as a reflection on earth of the oneness that exists within the Godhead. That's how we should see ourselves, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We should be reflecting that oneness. And so Christian unity is not a question of friendliness or fellowship or sharing a cup of coffee or talking about the Stanley Cup or just getting together to do things with each other, as much as it is something that causes us to reflect the oneness of the Holy Trinity, right? And we always need to think about our unity in that exalted way. It's a reflection of the unity that exists within the Godhead. And so I want to take a look at each one of these seven biblical elements. Number one, biblical unity is built on the truth that there's only one body. Only one body. That's what the text says, right? It says there is one body. We've already talked about this in one of the other sermons, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it. One of the Apostle Paul's favorite metaphors for the church is that the church is the body of Christ, of which Jesus is the head. And the point is that our Christian unity is built on the fact that you and I belong to what? We belong to that one body. We belong to that one body. Now, as we all know, our body is an organic unit. I can't cut off a part of my body tonight and have it function separately from the whole. If I cut off my finger tonight, it's not going to be able to work. It's done, right? See, we have to work together. Even though the parts of the body are all different, each and every part is essential for the overall function of the entire body. And so even though the body of Christ has this fundamental unity, it also necessarily has this diversity. We're all different. We're all unique. Every single one of us here tonight has different gifts. We have different talents. We have different personalities and cultures and backgrounds. We have the right to speak our voice. We have the right to be heard. We all have the need, therefore, to look not only to our own interests, right, but also to the interests of others. To not do anything out of vain conceit or rivalry or selfish ambition or forcing our own personal conviction on secondary, non-saving truths onto everybody else. Because the church is not ultimately about us. It's about Jesus Christ. It's about His glory, is it not? And so biblical unity is built on the truth that there's only one body, that unseen spiritual body of Christ that is composed of all genuine believers in Jesus Christ in every time and in every place. And you and I are part of that one body. We need to live in light of that truth in the local church. Number two, biblical unity is built on the truth that there's only one Spirit. Again, look at the text. There's one body and one Spirit. Now, of course, who's the Apostle Paul talking about there? Who do you think? One Spirit. Who's he talking about? Talking about the Holy Spirit, right? The Holy Spirit is the agent of regeneration. He's the agent of the new birth. You remember what Jesus said? That which is born of the flesh is what? It's flesh. But that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And I find it very ironic tonight that even though the Apostle Paul mentions the Holy Spirit as one of the primary elements in Christian unity, the church has so often divided over the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, haven't we? Based on some of the transitional passages in Acts chapter 8 and 19, some Christians argue that you must receive the Holy Spirit subsequent to conversion, accompanied by the gift of speaking in tongues. But based on the following text, I think it's very clear that we receive the Holy Spirit at the moment of our salvation. Listen to what Paul says, Romans chapter 8, verse 9. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. Paul says this in Galatians 4, verse 6. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. And so Christians have divided over whether or not we've got to be baptized by the Holy Spirit subsequent to salvation. But the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, for in one Spirit we're all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, we're all made to drink of the one Spirit. And so some mistakenly, I think, use the term the baptism of the Spirit and the filling of the Spirit interchangeably. They use that together. But the terms are different in the Scripture. They're distinct. The Holy Spirit baptizes all believers into the one body of Christ at the moment of salvation. That's true. But then we've got to learn to walk in the Spirit. We've got to learn to be filled with the Spirit. We've got to learn to drink from the Spirit. But in spite of all those differences in the church at large, the Apostle Paul's point here in our text is that this, true biblical unity rests on the fact that there's only one Holy Spirit. Not a thousand different spirits. Only one Holy Spirit. He's the one who's regenerated us. He's the one who's baptized us into Jesus Christ. He's the one who fills us and rules us. He's the one who sanctifies us into the image of Christ. And listen to one. He's the one who equips us. He's the one who unites us. Only one Spirit. Third, biblical unity is built on the truth that there's only one hope of our calling. Again, look at the text. There's one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. And that takes us back to Ephesians 4, verse 1. Look at what he says in verse 1. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Now listen, you have heard me talk about this many times before, but I need to talk about it again because there it is in the text. There's the general call of the gospel that goes out to all sinners, right? That's the call that we call sinners to come to Christ. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him who is thirsty come, right? The Bible says, for many are called, but few are chosen. So there's the general call of the gospel where we preach the gospel to all sinners. We plead with them to come to Christ. We make the promise that if they do come to Christ, they'll be received by Christ and saved by Christ. But then there's a second kind of calling in the Bible, and that's the effectual call of God. That's the call that opens our hearts to respond to the gospel with saving faith. We read that all over the Scripture, right? For the promise is for you and for your children and for all those who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to Himself. Everyone that God brings to Himself. Paul says it like this in Romans chapter 8. I love these words. And those whom He predestined, He also called. Those who He called, He also justified. Those who He justified, He also glorified. Even in the book of Revelation, we read about this call. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for He is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with Him are called and chosen and faithful. That's a call that saves us. That's a call that unites us into one body through the one Spirit. Now, when the Apostle Paul speaks of the hope of our calling, he's talking about the second coming of Jesus Christ, where you and I are going to be totally changed to be like Jesus and share in His glory. Isn't that great? And John says it like this, everyone who has this hope in himself purifies himself just as he is pure. Guys, in the Bible, hope is not uncertain like we use the term, right? Biblical hope, we say something like this. I hope it doesn't rain like for you, Andy. I hope it doesn't rain when I go home tonight. That's just a wish. That's just a wish. Biblical hope is built on an absolute certainty, and yet it's not yet realized. It's certain because God has promised it. And God never fails to keep his promises, but you and I simply haven't yet experienced it. And this is one of the elements that unites us. Listen, guys, it's the hope of our calling. It's that blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's the knowledge that Jesus is coming again in power and great glory. And you and I are going to be with him forever, secured and satisfied in that city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And you know what? The knowledge of that reality, the knowledge of that truth, unites us together as brothers and sisters in Christ, because Christ is coming to receive us. Praise God for that. Number four, biblical unity is built on the truth that there's only one Lord, only one Lord. Look at verse 4 and 5. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one Lord. So we move here, listen, we move here from the person of the Holy Spirit to the person of Jesus Christ. Now it's important to remember that the word Lord, that word Lord is consistently used in the Old Testament for Yahweh, the one true God. Whereas in the New Testament, it most often refers to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is Yahweh. That's what Paul is saying. Now this one Lord Jesus, according to Ephesians chapter 2 verse 14, he is our peace. What does he mean by that? He has brought peace between those whom he's redeemed and the Father, right? He is our peace. He is our salvation. And so all true biblical unity rests and centers on the person and work of Jesus Christ. This is imperative for us to understand, absolutely essential. If any person or any religious group denies what the Bible teaches about the person of Christ and about the work of Jesus Christ, then we have no unity with them. If they don't believe that Jesus is fully God and fully man, if they deny his substitutionary atonement on the cross as the only means by which we can be reconciled to him, if they deny his bodily resurrection from the dead, if they deny the fact that we're united to him only by grace through faith, then we have no unity with them. That's right. True biblical unity is built on the fact that there's only one Lord, Jesus Christ. And what we believe about Jesus and what we believe about his work is absolutely essential. Number five, biblical unity is built on the truth there's only one faith. That's what it says. There's one body and one spirit, just you called to the one hope that belongs to you, call one Lord, one faith. One faith, right? Some commentators interpret this to mean the faith that saves and justifies. But I personally agree with most commentators that it refers to the Christian faith, to that body of truth that Jude says was once for all entrusted to the saints. Listen to that. There is a body of truth that was once for all entrusted to the church of Jesus Christ. Jude says, I wanted to talk to you about the salvation that we share in Jesus Christ, but I felt I needed to talk to you to contend for the faith, those core essential doctrines that are true. Contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the church. If anybody denies those essential doctrines, they're not in Christ. They're not part of the church. There's no basis of unity between us and them. Now, guys, listen to me. Listen to this. Do you now see why? And I'm not saying that Max Lucado is not a brother in Christ, but listen to what I'm going to say here. I don't want to be misinterpreted. Do you not see why it is so anti-biblical, anti-gospel, and I would say even anti-Christ, to yield to what Max Lucado said when he called on the 40,000 pastors in attendance at the Promise Keepers National Pastors Conference to set aside the labels of Catholic and Protestant and to recognize that we're all sailing on the same ship with Jesus Christ as our captain. And when before serving communion, he urged the pastors who had ever criticized another denomination, by that he meant the Roman Catholic Church, to find a leader from that denomination and ask for his forgiveness. And when I said that if Luther and Calvin had been present, I think he would have urged him to apologize to the Pope. I love my Catholic friends. I was raised in the Catholic Church. I believed in the Virgin Mary. I believe that Jesus died on the cross for our sins. I believe that he rose again from the dead. I believed in the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, but I did not believe in the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And that doctrine, our forefathers in the Reformation, they died for it. It's the gospel. It is the gospel. And if we move on that, we no longer preach the gospel of Christ. Any person or religious organization that denies that essential truth of the gospel, that one faith, does not hold the one faith with us, and so they have no true biblical unity with us. Number six, biblical unity is built on the truth that there's only one baptism. Look at verse 4 and 5. It says, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Now, some people think that this refers to the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which takes place at salvation. I'm not going to die on this hill. But my opinion is that because it occurs in the verse about God the Son, the one Lord, I think it refers to believers' baptism. I think it refers to those who've trusted in Jesus Christ alone, who publicly confess him in the waters of baptism in obedience to his commandment, in the Great Commission. Now I know that there's a lot of controversy amongst Christians over the subjects of baptism and the mode of baptism. And that these debates are going to probably go on until Jesus Christ returns, and at that time we're all going to be made Baptists. But here I think the Apostle Paul is focusing on the basic meaning of baptism, right? Which is what? Which is identification with Jesus Christ. That's what baptism is. When a person is baptized, it signifies that they're totally identified with Christ in his death, in his burial, and in his resurrection, so that now we walk in the newness of life that we have in Christ. The water signifies being cleansed from our sins. And even though it's not necessary for salvation, I believe with all my heart it is the necessary result of salvation, which produces obedience to Jesus Christ in the hearts of his people. That's my personal conviction. Number seven, finally, biblical unity is built on the truth that there's only one God and Father of all. Listen to the text again. There's one body and one spirit, just you called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Listen, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Now the Apostle Paul here is talking about the church. And what's he saying? He means that God is the Father of all true believers. He's over them in a personal sense as their sovereign Lord and King. He's through them in the sense of working through them, and he's in them in the sense that he personally indwells every single believer by the presence of the Holy Spirit. And the Apostle Paul's fourfold use of that word all emphasizes the common unity that we share as true believers. Listen, if God is the Father of all true believers, then what does that make us? It makes us brothers and sisters in Christ. And if he's over all, then we all submit to him as our sovereign king. If he's through all, then we have to believe that he's working through them, even as he's working through us. We are not his only servants in this world. And if God is in all, then we have to respect our brothers and sisters in Christ. What we do to them, in a very real sense, we do to him. When we love them, we love him. When we mistreat them, we mistreat him. So I'm convinced here that the Apostle Paul structures this section in this way to show us that the unity of the church is really a manifestation of the unity of the Godhead. It's centered in our common salvation. We don't need to work to establish it, but simply to preserve it and perfect it. And that leads me to my last point, my last question. I'm going to be very brief here. How do we apply Christian unity in a way that witnesses to the world? And I have 7 points, but I'm not going to labor any one of them. Number one, how do we preserve and perfect our practical unity? Because we're moving from positional unity now to practical unity. How do we do that? Number one, we preserve and perfect unity by working very hard at preserving harmonious relationships with every true believer in Jesus Christ. Listen to Ephesians 4, verse 1 and 2. Listen to what Paul says there. He says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord. Listen, what does he say to them? He says, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, and then he says this, bearing with one another in love. He says the same thing in Colossians chapter 3. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Harmonious relationships, whether they're in the church or in the home, don't happen automatically. They don't happen without effort. They take continuous hard work, but that's the call based on our positional unity. We've got to work together at practical unity. That means patience, means forgiveness, means dying to self, means willing to absorb in yourself the pain that others cause you. Number two, we preserve and perfect unity by growing in our understanding, in understanding biblical truth, so we grow to know Jesus Christ more. Look at verse 13. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood. Guys, can I say something here? I believe with all my heart that our practical unity will only deepen as we grow to know Jesus Christ more and more as individual believers. I'm convinced of it. I use this all the time in my pre-marriage counseling. Josh, you will know this. I talk about the triangle. You know, Jesus at the top, and there's the man, and there's the woman. And as the man grows closer to Christ, and as the woman grows closer to Christ, what happens in that marriage? What happens in that union? They grow closer and closer to each other. If we're all looking at the same person, if we're all focused on the, if we're all Christocentric, what's going to happen in the church? There's going to be a unity in the church. So as we grow to know Christ more, as we grow to know, to love Him more, there's going to be this unity. Number three, we preserve and perfect unity by displaying racial, cultural, and social unity and diversity, right? The Apostle Paul clearly makes this point in Galatians 3, verse 28. Listen to what he says. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, I might step on some toes tonight with what I'm about to say, but I want you to listen to what I'm saying. And before you condemn me in these words, take it to heart. Listen. I think that it is wrong to divide the church along ethnic, cultural, or generational lines unless language is an issue. There should never be any Jewish churches or Chinese churches or black churches or contemporary services or traditional services or anything like that. They should not exist. Because I believe with all my heart Jesus destroyed all those boundaries at the cross. And that He's called us and He's baptized us by the Holy Spirit into the one body of Christ. And I think that the local church needs to reflect that truth. It drives me crazy when churches separate over these things. And they have a traditional service for the seniors who don't want to listen to the new music. And the kids don't want to listen to the old hymns. And they just don't come together. That's not the gospel. That's not the cross. We're baptized into one body. We need to learn to live with each other like that. Number four, we preserve and perfect unity by the acceptance and appreciation of one another's gifts. Paul writes to the divided church at Corinth, and he spends most of 1 Corinthians chapter 12 describing this analogy of the church as being the one body of Christ. It's made up of all kinds of diverse but essential members. So no one can say, I don't need you, we can get along without you. We don't have the right to say that. We should all work very hard at avoiding that kind of sinful attitude. Even though we have different personalities, we have different backgrounds, different gifts, we have different preferences. Listen, guys, we all need to work hard at accepting each other. We all need to learn how to live with each other and appreciate all those unique differences. When I go to Jarvis Street Baptist Church, it is a multicultural church. It's amazing to see all these tribes and nations and tongues and colors coming together worshiping the one true God. I love it. I just love it. And I can't wait till Newcastle looks like that. All right? Number five, we preserve and perfect unity by accepting everyone whom Jesus Christ has accepted while holding to truths that we believe are important for growth in Christ. And so what I'm saying there is we should welcome into church membership every single person that Jesus Christ has saved, as long as those who have different views on secondary matters agree not to cause factions or divisions over those differences. And so while we might hold different views on baptism, or the charismatic gifts, or the sovereignty of God, those things should never keep us from being one body in Christ. But having said that, we are Baptists, right? We are Baptists. And if we're ever going to function together as a local church in a coherent fashion, there's got to be a body of truth that we all agree upon. If we don't agree upon it, we're never going to work together. For example, let me give you an example. This church This church is skeptically cautious regarding most of the modern day expressions of the gift of tongues, interpretation of tongues, and healing and prophecy. And even though those who hold a different view than we do on these matters can still join us, they can join us, they do so as long as they don't promote their views or cause division in the local church. That's all I'm saying there. Number six, we preserve and perfect unity by rejoicing. Listen, by rejoicing when other gospel-preaching, Bible-believing, Christ-exalting churches do well. We need to get rid of the spirit of competition between Bible-believing churches where the gospel is being preached and where Christ is being exalted. If they have more people attending than we do, then praise God, we're all on the same team. And maybe we need to learn from them how to be more effective ourselves. We might disagree with them on some secondary matters, but we should never put them down out of a spirit of jealousy or competition. And finally, number seven, I think this is an important one. We preserve and perfect unity by holding firmly to essential biblical truth while guarding ourselves against the pride of being right on every minor issue. It is important and always right to strive for deeper doctrinal understanding and purity. That's critical for us to do that. But we also need to guard against spiritual pride, right? It is so easy to get puffed up about being right on every point of doctrine. And Calvin, who by no means was soft on sound doctrine, once wrote these words, and I think they're great words. He says, "Pride and haughtiness is the cause and commencement of all contentions in the church." Now, guys, let me say this. If God has graciously granted us more light than another church, then we need to remember the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7, where he says this, "What do you have that you've not received?" What do we have? We should always be humble and gracious and patient with others who may not yet understand everything that God in his mercy and grace has caused us to understand. Growth is a slow process. And if God uses us to impart a deeper knowledge of the truth to another believer, it's only going to come through our kindness and love and not through spiritual arrogance and pride. So let me bring this to a close. I've gone over my time. Let me just bring this to a close very quickly. I am not under the illusion tonight that these seven practical applications are going to solve all the problems that Christian unity presents. I honestly do not know how to overcome some of the divisions in the church at large. I think we need to be seeking to grow in the unity of the faith and to hold our convictions strongly with humility and love, but we'll never be able to do that by compromising, listen, by compromising what God has so clearly stated in his word. That's why Jesus prayed these words, "Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth." And maybe this word of wisdom from the godly 19th century Anglican bishop J.C. Raw might prove helpful, and I think it'll be a fitting way for us to conclude tonight. This is what he said. "Controversy and religious strife, no doubt, are odious, hateful things. But there are times when they are a positive necessity." Did you hear that? "Controversy and religious strife are odious, hateful things, but there are times when they are a positive necessity. Unity and peace are very delightful, but they are bought too dear if they are bought at the expense of truth. Controversy, in fact, is one of the conditions on which the truth in every age has to be defended and maintained, and it is nonsense for us to ignore this." Amen to that. Listen to what Jesus prayed. "The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and you and me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me." And then he says this, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." Friends, my exhortation tonight is this. We need to do everything we can to preserve our positional unity in Jesus Christ. And we need to do everything we can to promote our practical unity in Jesus Christ, all to the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you so much that there's only one Lord, one faith, one baptism, There's only one God and Father of all. There's only one body. There's only one Spirit. Father, we thank you and praise you that by your mercy and grace, I think most of us maybe sitting here tonight are part of that one body. We have fellowship with that one Spirit and that one Lord and that one God and Father of all. We have that one faith. Lord, we rejoice in our positional unity in Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that we would always contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. Lord, and based on that positional unity that we have in Christ, I pray that we would work very, very hard at growing in a practical unity. That, Father, there'd be forgiveness and grace and patience. That, Lord, we'd love one another even as Christ has loved us. That, Father, we'd realize that there are many, many different people in the body of Christ. That we're all brothers and sisters in Christ. And that, Lord, you've called us to function together because of the cross and because of the gospel. And so help us to live like that, we pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.